The sermon series, Here by Grace, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today we're in John chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 12. This is God's word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them, that they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "Are you also not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And Father, we need you. We acknowledge ourselves to be needy people. We acknowledge ourselves freely to say that we need you to come. We need you to come and speak to us. We need you to come and change us. We need you to come and encourage us. We need you to come and strengthen and nourish us. We need you to come and change us, that we would live as you live, that we would love as you love, that we would see as you see, that we would choose as you choose. Father, we need you to send your Spirit to renew our hearts, to renew our minds, to strengthen and transform us. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our co-heir, our brother, the firstborn from among the dead. We ask in his name that you would change us. And all God's people agree. Amen. Bravery in the face of uncertainty quickly becomes cowardice. Bravery in the face of uncertainty can easily become cowardice. I think that's part of what we learn when we come to the text that we have before us today. And I just want to give you that main point up front because I think it will help mold and shape our understanding of this text. Peter is a brave man, yes? We've seen glimpses of his bravery. We've seen Peter act in bold, not always carefully thought through ways. In many ways, Peter's the disciple who blurts out what everybody else is thinking. Today, we're going to watch this bold man succumb to his fear. A fear that is birthed and bathed in the uncertainties of and complexities of his circumstances. Jesus is being arrested. Jesus is being bound and taken from the disciples. Now, has he told us this would happen? Yes. Has he told us many times that no one takes his life from him, but that he gladly lays it down, and that not only does he have the authority to lay it down, he has the authority to take it up again? Yes, yes, yes. We have seen and know these things, but we know them because we know the power and transformation of the resurrection that has not taken place yet. Peter hasn't seen the risen Christ. Peter doesn't know fully all that we do. And so let us cut him some slack, yes, but let us also watch how this unfolds in his life, because friends, we are not that different from Peter. Peter was a follower of Christ. Peter was a believer. Even as these events unfold in his very life, he knows and loves Christ. And yet, we see this ongoing betrayal of their relationship, betrayal of that affection. So let's walk through it a little bit, and let's take some notes along the way. And my expectation is that by the end, we'll have a great sense of conviction for ourselves and a desire that God would move boldly in us, as he later does in Peter. So we begin in verse 12. There's a band of soldiers and their captain. This is language that we understand to be Roman soldiers. These are not just the Jewish temple guards. This is actually the guards under the rule of Governor Pilate who have been sent along with Jewish temple guards to arrest and bind Jesus. And so they do. They've arrested him. They've bound him. He's handcuffed. He's being led. Where's the first place they take him? Well, we read in verse 13 that they led him to Annas's house, that they take him to Annas, because he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. See, one of the things that's important for us to understand is the background of what's taking place here. Annas was the high priest, and that, according to the law of Moses, is supposed to be a lifelong ordination. So many in Israel still see him as the God-appointed high priest. But because of Roman rule and some things that unfold in history, he's deposed. He's taken out of that office, and another of his kinsmen is placed in that office. We're not sure exactly why, but it's probable that this is a charismatic guy who has a strong following. And because of that, the new governor, the new ruler in that province wanted to make a strong stand and remind everyone who the top dog really was. So, what do we know? Well, we know from outside sources, extra-biblical sources, that he had five sons who were high priests. So we also see that under Roman rule, the Jewish law is given some preferential treatment and also some ways in which it's restricted or constricted. These are supposed to be lifelong appointments to the office of high priest, and the Roman rulers are turning them into terms and seasons. So there's a limitation under the rule and authority here. So when we read that he's being brought to Annas, it's because Annas is the guy behind the throne right now. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And so Caiaphas is currently in that year reigning as high priest in Israel. But the Israelites see someone behind him as the one who has true power, true authority. So they first bring him to Annas. It was Caiaphas who had earlier said, this is way back referencing John 11, that it was better that Jesus die for the preservation of Israel under Roman rule than that they should let this upstart take it wherever it might go. Now, what's the irony there? We talked about this a long time ago, but the irony is, of course, that's exactly what Jesus has come to do, right? To die for Israel, to establish their redemption. So here, Caiaphas is uttering things that are true in a spiritual sense, despite his ignorance of their veracity. Does that make sense? So as we understand this, we understand that God is at work in the background. But from a purely human, purely political standpoint, as soon as Jesus is arrested, he's brought to his chief accuser. Annas is the power behind the throne. And so the conversation that he and Jesus are going to have is in some senses the one that really matters the most. But we get a scene break here. First, we're told that he's taking him there, and then we shift our focus from the bound up Jesus back to Peter. John is being very intentional here as he's unfolding this story. At first, he wants us to compare Judas to Peter. Now he's shifting our eyes to comparing Peter to Jesus and how Peter responds in very mild interrogation, if you could even call it that, compared to the significant interrogation Jesus is under. And we're going to see how the two of them hold up in back-to-back scenarios. So Jesus is bound up and he's being led to this authority's house for inquisition. We're then told in verse 15 that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. There's tons of theological debate as to whether or not the another disciple is John, or maybe a different disciple, maybe even one who's not of the 12. And there's tons of speculation, but the reality is we just don't know. So I'm not going to speculate for you, because I want us to take the word as God presents it to us as often as we can. So what we know is that another disciple of Jesus has an inside pass, a relationship with Annas and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, such so that as soon as he walks through, nobody questions why he's there or what he's doing. But Peter is held outside the gate. Catch this. See, it's Peter who's following Jesus, as is this other disciple. But since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the bodyguards are limiting Peter's access, right? Annas is a powerful guy. If you want to go see a powerful guy, you got to get through the bodyguards and the bouncers, right? So the bouncer at this point has kept Peter outside but let the other disciple through. The other disciple realizes what's going on, so he turns around and he comes and he speaks to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. What a bouncer, right? The intimidation factor got to be overwhelming. The servant girl is like, yep, you're in, you're out, your name's not on the list, right? Picture your favorite nightclub being bounced by a little girl. That's essentially what's happening here. And so the other disciple is like, no, 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 he's with me, which is always a cool feeling. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling where you get access to someone or somewhere on the say-so of another. They point their finger at you and your association with them is the reason you get in. It's an awesome feeling. Well, that's exactly what happens here with Peter. But there's something else that we have to remember. This is enemy territory. This is enemy territory. These men have already determined that they're going to kill Jesus. Remember that. We read it all the way back in John 11. That they have set their minds and their hearts in such a way that they're going to kill Jesus. They've already determined that. So as we consider this moment, it is fair for us to remember that Peter feels the weight of walking behind enemy lines. So as cool as it is to get in on the say-so of a buddy, he's also getting into a den of vipers. And he's fully aware of that. And we should be too. So this servant girl lets him pass through, but then she says in verse 17, at the door, she says to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? What's she expecting him to say? She's expecting him to say, yeah. Like, I know I shouldn't be here, and I know that it's nice of you guys to let me in, but yeah, I kind of do like him. We kind of do have a relationship. But there's also a sense in which she's expecting him to say no. right? Because in order for him to pass through those gates, doesn't he have to feel like he belongs? And what will make him feel like he belongs more than to disassociate himself with Jesus? After all, Jesus didn't just stroll through those gates. He was brought by armed guard, bound. Do you think Peter's very aware of what happens if you cross these powerful men? Yes. So she asks this question, and he says in the fewest words possible, "I am not." And you can imagine at this moment him tucking his head and passing through the gate. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now let's remember that not long ago, Peter, though he's denying Jesus in his relationship with Jesus now, presumably to gain entry into the courtyard, he's moving quickly from, "I will fight and die for my master and friend," to disassociating himself from Jesus, all for the purpose of self-protection. And all of this Jesus predicted. He even predicted it that night. Remember John 13:37 and 38? Peter speaks to Jesus and says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus' reply, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." At Passover, in the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper and foot washing, Jesus says directly to Peter, "You're loyal to me? Really? You're so loyal you're going to lay your life for me?" No, Peter, that's my job. In fact, not only will you not lay your life down for me, you'll deny me three times before sunup. Jesus knows. And Peter should know. These events snowball quickly, but his one act of bold allegiance is followed by three acts of cowardice. But I want to pause for a moment. Is that going to be the end of Peter's story? Right? It's not the end of Peter's story. It's essential that we remember that. John's audience knows this as he's writing and recording this gospel. He's unfolding the events as they took place, and he's shining spotlights on particular things, right? This is not an exhaustive explanation of everything that took place in the life of Jesus, or even in the Passion Week of Jesus. John is particularly and specifically shining particular lights to draw us to focus our attention on particular things, lest we deify the apostles in Acts. Let us remember the men of the Gospels, okay? So John is, in quite an honest humility, laying himself as equal with this descent. Peter, often in the Gospels, represents the other disciples, here no less. Peter is the one who is denying Jesus. A bold act of allegiance, followed by three acts of cowardice. I do think it's noteworthy that Peter is said to be warming himself by the fire. I imagine the chill of his cowardice needs to be warmed by the fire. But there's another great truth for us in the detail of the fire in the courtyard, because it demonstrates two more things. The first is that this takes place at night, and therefore these preliminary interrogations were illegal. That's huge for us to remember. Capital cases are never tried at night. Why? Because it's easier to lie under cover of darkness. Second, these illegal interrogations took place in a private courtyard. He was brought to the household of Annas and Caiaphas. this is not taking place in the temple. That idea is further confirmed by a servant girl working the access gate, which could never take place at the temple. The law required an adult male to guard that post. So we cut scene. Peter standing by the fire, having once denied Jesus. Verse 19, the high priest then begins questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus replies, he responds, he answers him. I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. So he's being examined for his doctrine and his methods. He's being questioned about his disciples and about his teachings. There's something happening underneath this that a first century Jew would understand, probably even a first century Gentile would understand, but that's foreign to us. And that is that defendants were never to be interrogated under Jewish law. Witnesses were. That's why laying a charge on a Jew under the law was one of the most difficult things to do, because it took the word and testimony of multiple witnesses to bring a conviction. It also meant that under their penal code, they could have a sense of certainty as to the justice of their prosecutions. But they were never interrogating the potential defendant. They would rather interrogate the witnesses. So listen now to the reply of Jesus. As Annas begins to lay into him and ask, why did you do these things and what did you say and what did they mean and how did they work? As he begins to interrogate Jesus, Jesus, knowing the law because he wrote the law, is communicating back to him these powerful words. I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Because you shouldn't be asking me. And I know that you shouldn't be asking me, and you know that you shouldn't be asking me. That's the implication here. And then Jesus directs Annas to live up to his oath as a priest. What should he be doing? He should be investigating and interrogating the witnesses. That's why Jesus says, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. If you want to question Jesus, you're free to do that in the prescribed way the law requires. He should be talking to the disciples. In fact, he could even be talking to the scribes and Pharisees who've been interacting with Jesus for years. Jesus has not hidden what he believes. Jesus has not hidden what he is instructing about God, about the nature of the kingdom, about his own identity. He's done it in public. In fact, when he says, I have said nothing in secret, how are we to take that? He never had a private conversation with the disciples? Is that his point? Of course that's not his point. The scripture's filled with this dialogue that Jesus has with his disciples. But what does he mean when he says that? It means that there's never been a discrepancy between the truthfulness of what he said in public and the truthfulness of what he said in private. His private conversations are not politically motivated any more or less than his public conversations. Isn't that amazing? One of the questions this means for us to ask is that true of you? Is that true of your life? Are you as free to talk publicly about your faith or anything else as you feel in private with your close friends? Jesus is essentially saying, I'm free from all hypocrisy. The face I wear in private is the face I wear in public, and vice versa. Is that true of us? It should be. It really should be. We as men and women of faith need to be the same in public as we are in private. We need to prioritize the same things publicly that we do privately, or else we foster this duplicity. Duplicity of affection, duplicity of intent, and we're trying to live lives of deceit on some level. So take Jesus' words here as a very, very beautiful picture of who we are to be. We say nothing in secret that we would not say publicly. It's one of the reasons I love that our sermons are recorded as often as they are able to be. Why? Because I want everyone to know what we believe. What does God's word say? And to be able to test it and verify it. And when I've failed and done wrong or said wrong or miscommunicated, I'm free to be held accountable to that. But I also want us in our conversations to have a boldness of living authentically. Because that's kind of what's underneath the surface here as Jesus is teaching, as he's standing under the interrogation lights of one of the most powerful men in his world. He has no fear of duplicitousness. There's no fear that he said one thing and done another, said one in private and another in public. Jesus is simply bearing witness to the truth. He's never acting cowardly. He's always acting honestly and courageously, trusting the plan that his Father is unfolding in his very midst. So the interrogation proceeds. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, basically slaps him, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Talk about intimidation, physical abuse. You're going to talk back about what the law says to the high priest? You're going to talk back and give orders and instructions to the most powerful man in this area, to the leader of Israel? Note the irony of that, right? Who's the leader of Israel? The one in chains, right? Who's the king of glory? Who's the creator of all things? Not just talking about political power in a little podunk city of Jerusalem. I'm talking the king of glory of planet Earth and all the stars and all the galaxies in all of the cosmos. You're going to talk that way to him? Oh, how the roles should reverse, yes? Oh, how we should talk to Jesus. And yet, he stands there in our stead. Yet he stands there to take our punishment. Yet he stands there accused of treachery and traitor. Jesus answers back to the man who struck him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong." What's he saying? He's saying, let's go back to the system that's in place. You shouldn't be interrogating me. Not only is that true, but in your abuse of me, if I have erred, may you speak your grievance. If I have done any wrong here, if I have misspoken, misrepresented, or attacked him as a man of this office, according to the law, you're free to bring charges against me lawfully. What is that man not free to do? Hit him. Beat him into some kind of submission. Trick him, pressure him, twist him into some kind of confession. Jesus, again, upholding the standard of the law of God. If what I've said is wrong, testify about it. Be examined. You be interrogated as to the veracity of what I've said or done. But if what I said is right, and it is, why do you hit me? Why do you strike me? And what's the answer? Annas sends him away. Verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus is simply asking here for a fair trial. one based on testimony, not intimidation. His accusers, though, have made it clear now. From the strike upon his cheek, they have made it clear that their intention is to fight dirty. This will be a sham of a trial. It'll be what we call a show trial, whose verdict is fixed. But as John's unfolding this story for us, we know this. We've known it all along because in John 11, verse 53, Caiaphas, who he's about to be led to, said, articulated in front of the Sanhedrin, that from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. They are out for nothing less than Jesus's blood, which is amazing for us, right? Because what do we know about Jesus's blood? It's the thing that they need most, but not the thing they yearn for in this moment. What they want is power and prestige. What they need, what they desperately need, is the penalty of their sin paid for. And that's what Jesus is bringing. Friends, intimidation is real. It's easy and understandable to let the agendas of the powerful and the influential people in leadership hush us into silence. Fear of shame, fear of possible consequences. These uncertainties, they're powerful forces exerting intense pressure on us to conform, to compromise, or at least to remain silent. Do you know these pressures in your life? Have you considered what forms they take? Don't say, don't think, don't question, don't speak. This is where we need to remember what's at stake. Truth, justice, heaven, worship, peace, love, mercy, and more. They're all at stake in the lives of every single person around us. This is where we must remember that prayer that Jesus prayed in the previous chapter. Two verses from that prayer, John 17, verses 14 and 15. I have given them your word. This is Jesus speaking to his Father about the disciples. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We spent weeks talking about this. What does it mean for us to be taken out of the world, set apart for the purposes of God, and then sent back into the world to accomplish the purposes for which we've been set apart? This must be at the forefront of the mind of every Christian, because otherwise we will succumb to the pressure. We will succumb to the fear of shame or the fear of possible consequences. We will let the uncertainties and the complexities of this life and the powerful forces they exert upon us pressure us to become what we aren't rather than to become what we should be. Or better said, to become who we really are. This is who we are. We are men, women, and children who have been taken out of the world by Christ to be set apart for Christ and sent back into the world to accomplish the purposes for which he sent us. Remembering that it's God's job to guard us. This is the fundamental truth that Peter forgot that night. He forgot it both when he lifted his sword and when he swallowed his tongue. That it is God's job to guard us. It is God's job to guide us. It is God's job to lay his plans before us and not the other way around. We are not orphans. You might feel like an orphan some days. You might act like an orphan some days. But you are not an orphan. If you are united to Christ, then you are a son of God and a co-heir with Christ. All that Christ has, all that Christ earned, all that Christ wants is yours because of your union with him. Kids, listen to me. Being cool is not better than being holy. Being seen as relevant is not more important than being faithful. See, the contrast is no longer between Judas and Peter. It's now between Peter and Jesus. And at the end of Mark 14, verse 72, we're told that Peter broke down and wept. Why? Because he knows his faithlessness. He knows that the intimidation exerted by a slave girl won him over. The fear of being found out to love Jesus. Notice what happens in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, trying to get that chill of cowardice off him. But then they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it. He said again, in the shortest words possible, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" That's the comparison in that moment, right? Peter, sword pulled, ready to go. Peter cowering by a fire, trying to warm himself and figure out what the heck is going on and who the heck he really is. Where his allegiance really lie. There might have been something by the flame and its flicker that lit Peter's face up in such a way that this relative of Malchus points to him and says, "Didn't you just out of zeal and impetuous stupidity, just hack my cousin's ear off?" There's no offense there because Jesus miraculously healed it, right? So he could hear the word of God. Well, the reality for us is that's the juxtaposition where Peter's passions run amok in both directions. Unsheathing his sword or swallowing his tongue, he's left weeping. Is that the end of the story? Is that the last thing we know about God or Peter? No, Peter's faithlessness is covered by Christ's faithfulness. His sin and his shame and his guilt plucked from him by the power of what Jesus is surrendering to. It is the death of Christ that serves as the power of the Christian life. Because resurrection comes. And that's the power we have union with. We are not just united to the Christ who dies. We're united to the exalted Christ who lives. What does this mean for us? How do we apply this? Well, when Liz and I were first forming devotional lives for our kids, and parents, make no mistake, that is what you need to do. You need to form a devotional life for your kids that you invite them to take over. When we were first doing this, one of our priorities was to help our daughters know our personal dependence on Christ. As adults, as parents, we wanted them to know that we needed Jesus as much, if not more, than they did on a daily basis. So I used to ask them to pray for me, especially on Saturday nights. I used to ask them to pray three things for me. I asked them to pray for boldness. I asked them to pray for clarity. And I asked them to pray for fruitfulness. For my sermons at first. And then eventually for the way I would live my life as their father. For the way I would live my life as a man of God. That I would teach, that I would evangelize, that I would love boldly, clearly, and that the Lord would make those efforts fruitful. Boldness in what I say. Boldness in the way I lived. That's what I begged my kids to petition God for me. Because I need it. I need God to give me boldness. I need God to give me clarity. I need God to take my boldness and what I think is clear and to breathe on it and make it fruitful. Because if we learn anything out of the parables, it's that Jesus gives the fruitfulness, yes? Whether the harvest comes back 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold, it's in the hands of the gardener. Friends, this is what I want for us. This is what I want for you as your pastor, as your friend, as your fellow brother in Christ, what I want is that you would know the boldness we have, the freedom to express, the boldness and clarity of the gospel. It's why I preach the way I do. I want you to know the text because I want you to know the God of the text so that we can be bold in what we say and bold in how we live, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul asks for the church in Ephesus to pray for him. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul asks the church that they would pray for him so that he would boldly proclaim the gospel as he should. I think the weight of the New Testament says that they did and he did because God did. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we freely shrink often. In the midst of uncertainty, we can become cowardly. Instead, Father, we pray that you would remove our uncertainties and give us a sense of your powerful convictions. Give us a sense of your ever-present goodness. Father, we pray that in a life that is not certain, you would be the God who is certain, that you would be the one who gives us boldness, that you would give us boldness in what we say, that you would give us boldness in the choices we make, that you would give us boldness in how we live. Father, we need you to overcome these other powerful influences in our lives, that we would not conform to this world, that we would resist compromising with this world, and that we would never remain silent when you have called us to speak and to speak boldly, lovingly and boldly. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen.